If you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, there are certain psalms, as we're just going through the first 15 here in this series, that when you get to them, there are sections of them that are familiar. Psalm 1 is pretty familiar. Psalm 8, Psalm 23, most people could quote. Psalm 19 is one that people remember. Psalm 119, people probably remember one or two things from there. But this psalm is one that is a rather exciting psalm because it is one described it is that it takes us above the heavens and back to the beginning of creation. And I want us to start off here this evening and then just kind of consider some thoughts here as we get started in the introduction. The Psalm 8, it says this, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You know, our world recently was really excited when we landed a probe on Mars. And they had coverage there of them landing a rover that is going to go around and search and gather materials for the next, 10 years. And in 10 years, they're going to send something else to collect whatever they've gathered and bring it back for us to observe. And even this past week, the excitement was that we could actually fly something on another planet. And so they were comparing this to the Wright brothers flying the first aircraft. Now we've got this helicopter that is now flying around Mars, just merely taking pictures. But this achievement of mankind. But you think about getting to Mars, it's a planning mission of great proportion if we ever decide to send human beings, because you have to get the planets in the right order and be able to sling whatever is going to fly there around certain objects to gain speed in order to get to the planets and then slow down. But even with that, we were looking at months and months of an individual just being able to get close to Mars. That is, for us, the nearest of the planets. You ever thought about getting to the nearest of the stars? The numbers are this, that they judge distances in galaxy by speed of light. Speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. If you were to consider that on our globe, if we were to go 186,000 miles per second on our globe, that means we would be able to go around the globe 7.5 times in 1 second. But that's the measurement that they take to say, how long would it take for us to get to the nearest star? Nearest star is a star by the name of Alpha Centauri. And it is just the mere distance of 4.25 light years away, which means for 4 years and 4 months, someone would have to travel at 186,000 miles per second just to get to the nearest star. And that's not even talking about all the galaxies that we have. The galaxies that we have, and we'll talk a little bit about this, are very vast. And then now they're beginning to estimate that there are not just thousands of galaxies, that there are millions of galaxies. And so when you begin to consider that, and I think about when David would have been writing this psalm, what he was able to just merely contemplate was what he, as a shepherd, lying on his back at night, looking up at the stars, was able to take in. And granted, he didn't have light pollution like we have, so you can't sometimes see the stars clearly. He would have had a chance to be able to see even the line of the Milky Way galaxy. But for him to understand distances like that and how far things were, it was just by his observation of what he could see with the naked eye. I mean, today, as we have the ability to begin to look further and further and further and further into our universe, we're beginning to realize how small and insignificant our planet is, let alone we as individuals that sit on this planet. Whereas, nothing. And that is where David goes with this, and this is the first of the psalms that is one that is a praise psalm. We've gone through seven psalms through so far. The first and the second, we said, is the gatekeeper to the psalms. One is an individual, what you need to be like. There's only two paths for you to be on. Either you're with the righteous or you're with the wicked. There's no other option for you. But then in chapter 2, you find out that the nations are playing a role in the way that you live out your life. The nations themselves are oftentimes set against God. And if you're going to be a follower of God, you're going to have to stand against a world that is opposed to God, trying to break off the bands that God has seemingly put on them. And then we went through Psalms 3 through 7, and for us reading through that, there seems to be just this section where we're looking at David at the worst time in his life, when Absalom is betrayed to him and is going after him. And David really was the founder of these problems. He was the one who started this. And so you're just looking at an individual as he's reacting to the fact that he's not perfect, and that there are people around him looking for his destruction. What do you do in those times? And then suddenly you get to Psalm 8, and it's not on any of those subjects. It's just a psalm praising God. It's like he's changed themes, and he's changed the order of what's going on here in the psalms that was gathered together. And we come to this point of praise. And in reading this, we find a theme that just kind of goes this way, is that the Lord has given man the greatest position of authority in the created universe. Out of everything in the universe that he could have chosen, we as human beings, God has given us the greatest position of authority in the universe. David starts this psalm off and ends the psalm the same way. I don't know if you caught that, underlined it. It begins and closes with the same refrain, just simply describing the majesty of the Lord. The statement, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, or that sometimes is translated, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. When you think of majesty, it's kind of a little difficult for us in the States to picture what this is like, because we got rid of our king about 25 years ago. I remember going, and we were at the Tower of London. I think I've told the story, and they have tour guides there, and they're the beefeaters, and the guys that wear the baggy outfits with the brimmed hat, and they've got in Latin the abbreviation for Queen Elizabeth on their outfit, and they're the one that gives you the tour of the Tower of London. And of course, they start off, and there was a group of 25 of us there, and the man that was there just said, well, hey, it's nice to have you here. Who's here? We have anybody from the continent? And some people raised their hands. And he goes, anybody from the Commonwealth? And there were people that raised their hands. And then he said, anybody from the States? And we were the only ones that raised their hand. He goes, well, if you just paid your taxes, this could have all been yours. But for us, it's hard to imagine royalty. But as you study culture, and at times we as Americans get fascinated with this, when you have funerals or you have weddings and that type of thing, and all the the garments that are worn and the certain regalia that goes along with that, it's you kind of, as Americans, every once in a while go, you know, it would be nice to have that kind of regalness as part of our culture. But when it comes to all the kings of the earth and all of the rulers of the world, there is no one that comes close to the majesty and glory and grandeur of what the Lord is able to put on. I mean, what is going to be described here is, it's just simply, if you want to be impressed by something, look at the universe that God has spoken into existence, and any of the grandeur of human beings that they might come up with, you're going, there is nothing like that that mankind can possibly come up with. There is a majesty to the Lord, a splendor to Him. One has made the statement this, no, not to stir up an appetite for cookies, but to tempt you with delight over the splendor of God. You know, you look at the majesty of this world and go, wow, that's really impressive. But when you look at the majesty of God, it's nothing. It's just merely a snack and that. And when they make the statement here, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Well, you say, what? Why does he make that statement? Why does he connect majesty to the name of the Lord? Well, in this case, and as you see throughout Scripture, when you have the name described of someone, just the name, that's it, that your name, it's not describing just a title of a person. It's describing their whole character. I mean, it's like this, when you think of somebody's name and you think about that person, you think about everything that's like them. I don't know if in your family there was ever discussions like this when you were having children and names start being brought up. And I can remember on a few occasions where my wife brought up a name and I said, no. And it wasn't because the name sounded odd or weird or that type of thing. It was just that somebody in that my past had ruined that name. Because when I thought of that name, I thought of that character and that person and what they had done. And you're just like, no, we're not naming our daughter that. I mean, for us, it was Tammy, when it came to Grace, it was that if we ever had another child, which we were thankful for the one the Lord gave us, but we thought if we have a girl, my wife thought this, we could name her Gloria or Glory, because there is a passage of Scripture in the Psalms that talks about the God of grace and glory. And my wife suggested that, and I immediately said no. Because there was somebody that I knew in my past that had that name, and I thought, no way is my daughter having that name. And there were students after a while, and some of you that are teachers, that you had as students, that you're like, I am not naming my child that, because that name will always remind me of that character and what they did and those type of things. Well, it's the same way here when we were talking about how blessed and how glorious is your name. We're not talking about his name. We're talking about all that he is and his background and what he's like. But in just starting off this way, you might think, as David says this, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You're so incredible and so majestic that I have no connection to you. But look at how David describes this at the beginning of the statement here. O Lord, our Lord. Right from the hint of this, David is indicating that God is not so far removed from his creation that he has nothing to do with them. No, there is for human beings the opportunity to have a relationship with God, this God who is so vast and so infinite and so incredible in his power that he wants to have a relationship with us. And that we can call him our Lord. And that he's not opposed to that. And so as we go through this psalm, you just start off with the majesty of the Lord and how great he is. But it's not that he's so distantly removed that he doesn't care about us. No, there's a care for a relationship that he has. And what you find is that right from the start, as you look at the majesty of the Lord, and you might consider what are the great things that God has done, the psalmist starts off with a kind of an ironic statement of the Lord's strength. Because it starts off that as you look at this in verse 1, it's saying this: here's a God who has set his glory above the heavens. I mean, you have to go through the whole of the earth and the atmosphere here and look at all the stars in the heaven, the galaxies and that, and God is beyond that. He's transcendent is this term. He's beyond even the universe. He's greater than that. He's beyond that. So if you wanted to just simply describe what God is like, it's beyond words. What his strength is like, what his power is, it's above everything that we can possibly imagine. So if David's going to try and go, well, let's get a comparison here. What would you use to magnify God's strength? Look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. You say, what does he use here? He uses the most defenseless creature in our world, a baby. If you make a study in the scripture, when it talks about babies, it's not usually a very pleasant study. You go, why is that? Because when this term is used, more often than not, as you read through the Psalms and the Old Testament, it's describing an individual who is suffering as a victim of war or oppression or of violence and even death. You find in Psalm 137:9, and read in Lamentations, of the 20 times this word's used, most of the time it's in the context of an individual who's suffering and cannot escape disaster and evil and hurt. But yet, in this passage, the psalmist goes, if you want to see what strength is like, a baby and its mouth, that you think about this, children don't oftentimes form words very well, and what they say is not all that clear, though at times they can indicate things with great power of their voice. Their hurt or disdain for something, they can do that. But as far as communicating, you're going, they're not great orators. They're not great speech makers. But yet God chose babes to show forth his majesty and his might in this psalm. And you have here this idea of a founding, you know, say, how does humankind start? It starts as a baby. And that God can show forth his power in the least of the human race. And for us, it might be just like, okay, well, God has done this, and that babes and sucklings can actually show forth strength to stop enemies of God. How is that possible? And what we have is an illustration of this in the New Testament, that very well this passage may have been crafted around this event going to happen in the history of mankind. And I want us to turn to this passage, hold your place here in Psalm 8, and turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 is giving us a passage of the Lord and his final week of life on the earth. It starts that. But in Matthew chapter 21, you have the event of the Lord entering into Jerusalem. We would call this in some cases Palm Sunday, or the triumphant entry. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 8, it starts here as Jesus is coming from Bethany. He's coming down the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And as he's coming there, it says in verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! That word, so Hosanna, is a Hebrew word. Save now! To the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? The multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus went into the temple, cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And while he's there, he's showing power by casting out certain individuals out of his house. But then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. Now, can you imagine this grand event of this parade and crowds cheering and saying, "Salvation is now available. Salvation comes in the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Son of David." And here he comes in and regally cleans up the house that he is calling his own, and blind and lame are being healed. I mean, is that not power? Just those small events, that would show forth power. But yet they're extremely upset by this. It doesn't fit their plans and their ideas. And so they're displeased with this. And they said unto him, verse 16, "Hearest thou what these say?" Aren't you hearing what they say? Well, yes, he had heard what they said, but his response was not what they expected. Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" Here children are showing forth for people who were ignorant of who God was. They're declaring by their statements and pointing to him, "This is the one who is coming in the name of the Lord. This is the one who is the prophesied one." And these children who are so simple, they're not thinking great thoughts and those type of things, but by their mouth, they're praising and showing forth the strength and the glory of God. They're magnifying him in the presence of the enemies. Sadly, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the priestly class that was there, the enemies of God, this praise is unstoppable by these rulers of the nation. I mean, you see right from the start that God just glories in magnifying and using weak things. I read a passage like this and I'm reminded of what's said in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul is trying to get the Corinthians who were so proud of their abilities and their talents and their status and wanted to argue over it. And he made this statement in 1 Corinthians 1:26. He says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called." I mean, when you look in a congregation of individuals in a church, in any average church, you're just kind of going, there aren't noteworthy people in our world in church. There aren't ones who are known for their wisdom. They're not ones that are known for their might. And every once in a while you have people like that. And they're not noted for their wealth. But that's usually the case. But why does God do that? Well, it's this, verse 27, "Because God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Think about an occasion later on in a second letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote about a time where he was praying to God that he would take away this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, and three times he prayed for this, and the Lord had to remind him that his strength was made perfect in weakness. God is magnified in his greatest proportion when weak things do the things that he needs to do. Insignificant things accomplish tasks. We would expect the big things to do great things, but God glories and gets glory when he's displayed in power, when little things are used by him to accomplish praise. And so you see in Psalm 8 that yes, God can be magnified, and you look at the universe and see all these magnificent, incredible things in outer space and all of these things that have been set there, and you take some of the most insignificant things in the universe, and God can perfect his praise, display it in great power for people to see in ways that none of those large objects would ever do. And so there's this irony of showing forth God's strength in verses 2 and 3. But then you see in verse 3 and 4, there's this question of awe and praise. It's all made if you consider really what is going on in the universe. There's a question that should come up in your own mind. I mean, there is an immensity to the universe that, as you look at the passage that we're seeing the heavens and the work of God's fingers, and you think about these vast galaxies that are just merely works of his fingers. You ought to take some time and go through the book of Isaiah in chapter 40, where it talks about that the mountains are just dust in the hand of God, and if we were to take all the waters that are in the earth, it would be something that he could just grasp merely in his hand. I mean, that's the strength of God. His vastness, his power. Here it's described in looking at the heavens as that it's just this work of his hands, the moon and the stars, which he has ordained. One's made the statement when you look at the universe, and I don't think you're going to be able to do it when you go out this evening, sadly so, but if you get an opportunity to, if you were in a clear area, perhaps south of the church and some of the farmland that's there, you could look up and see 2,000 to 3,000 stars. You got out a binocular, you could see maybe 10,000. But you're not even close to seeing all of it. But one did a study, and he just kind of mathematically figured it out, and he just simply said this: we live in the Milky Way galaxy. And we live in this galaxy that's filled with stars and planets and all of these things. And if we were to imagine this, that the Milky Way galaxy was the size of North America. That's how big the Milky Way galaxy is. Is that our solar system would merely fit in a cup. You say, what's our solar system? Some say 8 planets. I still go with 9. Our 9 planets and our sun would fit in a cup. And that's just our galaxy. And there are millions of galaxies. The Milky Way is an estimated just one of 100 billion other galaxies. And you begin to think about that and you're going, what is the significance of humanity? A small planet in a very small solar system, am I really all that important? I'm nothing. And that's where the psalmist gets to with this seemingly insignificance of man, of us, when he realizes the vast power of God displayed in the universe. His response is this: what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And the idea is being mindful of him. I mean, even in the phraseology that's used here, you have two names for humanity. One word there, as it starts off in verse 4, what is man? It's the word enosh, which just simply describes humanity. It's a general term. But then it says the son of man. You might want to underline that one, because the word is the son of Adam. And you say, well, what does Adam mean? Adam means dirt or dust. And yes, we're all children of Adam, but you have to understand with that name, son of man, that you're just a son of dust. So you want to talk about insignificance, you're just dust. You're the offspring of dust. Really, does God consider us all that important, specks of dust? I mean, out of the whole array of stars to sea creatures, only man can look at this scene with insight to even ask such a question. Realize there's no one else asking questions like that, no other beings or creatures in the universe that are doing this, that they ask questions of thought like this. Is there any real significance of us? And even in doubt, therefore, there is already something that points to an answer. Because as David says this, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him. That idea of being mindful of him is the idea that is translated elsewhere as remember. The name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And it's not that just merely the Lord goes, oh yeah, I remember who you are. You've had those occasions where you run into people, oh yeah, okay, I remember who you are. No, when it comes to that word Zechar, it's the idea that God is not just merely remembering, he's always thinking. He's always considering. He's always thinking on this. The Lord is paying attention and relates to mankind in all of this. And the idea of attending to, or the last phrase there in the verse of thou visitest him, the idea that God attends to or takes care of these individuals. So it's not that we're erased in the memory of God, that he created this vast universe and God doesn't know who we are. No, God very well remembers who we are to the point that he cares for us and that he is attending to our needs. So why would God do this? Just mere specks of dust, that God takes care of us. Now, if you've never gotten to that point in your life where you've come to that insignificance, I would say this, you probably haven't gotten to the point where you realize you need a Savior. And this is really the point where a person realizes they're nothing and they have nothing. They're bankrupt, as it says in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, that this person is poor in spirit. That just simply means they're bankrupt. They realize they have nothing. They're nothing. David contemplates that and just goes, and I see the vast universe. Who am I in the midst of that? I'm not really all that important. And the truth be told, you really aren't, but you are because of what God has done. The relationship that you have with God. That's why you're important. Because David moves to this. He begins to consider what he has seen in the revelation that he has in the book of Genesis and other books that he could look at. He sees this, for thou hast made him, speaking of mankind, a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor. Just like what God has in his majesty, mankind has some of that glory and that majesty. And that thou hast made him to have dominion or rulership over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of life. I mean, David recognizes that right now we may not seem to be all that impressive. We as human beings are made a little lower than the angels, and you say, well, what is it being? What does that mean that we've been made a little lower than the angels? And that term for angels is a term that could be used for God, which you'd go, we're definitely lower than God. But the angels could be described here, and you say, well, what do you mean by the angels? Well, think about the power the angels have. Ever read passages about their great power and what they're capable of and the strength that they have? And you look at the human race and you just kind of go, wow, we're really nothing in comparison to the power of the angels. The ability and strength that they have to be able to do things that no human being could do. I was thinking about the Easter story here this afternoon and considering that. And one of the things I was just considering and that story, you remember the story about the angel just simply being able to roll away a stone that would take a group of Roman soldiers to move. The angel just moves it itself. Just from a physical strength standpoint, you're going, even the simplest of angels have great power in comparison to us as human beings. And so you would say, well, what's the chief creatures in the universe? In God's creation, you'd say, oh, it's the angels. And from a perspective of us, you'd go, yes, we're weaker than they are. But what God has done is that for a little time it's like that, and it seems to be like that, but what God has given to us is responsibilities that no angels have. And you go, what is that? To have rulership over the earth. To have responsibility over this creation that God especially put here on the earth. And what he summarizes is that man is supposed to rule creation like God rules the universe. All the galaxies and everything like that, like God rules that, what God has given us is this responsibility to have that kind of rule over the earth. He's given us this. And you say, well, I'm not sure about that. Well, remember what Genesis 1, the very first chapter of your Bible, would tell you. We ask, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But when you get to day 6 and it begins to talk about what is created on that day, Genesis 1:26 says this, God said, let us make man in our image. You have a conversation of the Godhead going on here. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the face of the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth on the earth. And then God said this, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you shall it be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. See, what God made mankind for was, first of all, to represent what he's like to this little globe that we live on, this earth. Like God does in the whole of the universe and the order that he has there and the rulership to get those things to consist, God put us here to maintain just this little dominion. This little speck of dust in the vast universe, God has made us out of the dust of the earth to represent him, to show forth what he's like in his order and his goodness and his kindness, and that the earth should function under mankind in a way that reflects what God is like. I mean, that's pretty great responsibility. God has just simply said, we've got a responsibility here to just do what we're supposed to do and magnify God here on the earth. That's our destiny as mankind, as human beings. Problem is you look at what mankind today would suggest is our destiny and our responsibility, and it's pretty sad. You know, some people just believe our destiny is fate. They thought man ought to, the Babylonians thought that man ought to fall and worship the sun, moon, and stars. They were a slave to the creation around them. There are some people that believe in nihilism or annihilation that just simply says that man is a pile of rubbish, just kind of here as a kind of a blob here on the earth, the universe, and is just, we're here, and then eventually we'll be destroyed. Humanists say that there may be a God. Man has no divine purpose or providence. Man is on his own and must accomplish things for his own glory and his own purpose. But what that purpose is, who knows? It's just kind of determined by us. But David looks at man's destiny and responsibility and says, God has given us this responsibility to be royal and regal and majestic like he is in this earth, displaying goodness and power in this universe. And so as you look at this, you might say, well, wait a second, it doesn't seem to have worked out. In fact, we've got a problem right now in our society that the creation is worshipped more than the creator, and that we're a slave to the creation we're in. It makes the decisions for us. Mother Nature, as they would describe it, or the climate is deciding certain things for us and that we must bow to it and live by it. And really, as you look at it, mankind has failed. It says it here that all things are to be under mankind's feet. Well, you look at certain things, there are certain things in this universe, or excuse me, this earth, that are not tamed by us. You go, I'm not sure about that. Well, why in the circus are we thrilled by the fact that there's a guy in the middle of a ring with a set of lions and that he's willing to, what? Risk his life standing there because those are dangerous creatures. And then you look at our universe and there are certain things that we're trying to do in the environment and they're going badly. In fact, oftentimes our attempts just make things worse as far as the order of the universe. And you say, so God's given us this responsibility to look like Him on this little globe, to just show forth His image, reflecting what He's like, and we've failed. And you go, why? It's because we got a problem called sin, and we can't even tame ourselves. This is what James 3 is talking about. In the middle of that book, James is talking about wisdom. But then he makes this statement where about the tongue, our speech. If you just want to see one representative of how we live our life, our speech. In James 3 and verse 7, you have the statement, for every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. You know, you can get killer whales to do tricks. Not that it's safe to be around them all the time, but you can at least get them to do certain things every once in a while, and you can take horses and put bits in their mouth and get them to turn the direction you want to, even though they're a large creature, but they don't always obey. You can tame those things, but verse 8 tells us this, but the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly and unruly evil, full of deadly poison. You just look at our mouth and you realize we can't control our own mouth. We have the power over it, we have the strength over it, and we can't even maintain that. And you go, why is that? Because we've sinned. That event in Genesis chapter 3, where mankind decided that God had given them one responsibility, and that was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they did that. That the universe we lived in suddenly spun out of control because we were no longer reflecting what God was like. We were no longer showing forth what He was like. In fact, we were showing that we rejected Him by making our own choice. And as a result of that, all creation from that point on has suffered as the result of that. Creation is out of balance, and there are things going on in our world that just merely go back to the fact that we're sinners. Romans 8 indicates the fact that the creation is waiting for that sin problem to ultimately be taken care of. Romans 8, we're going to get to this as we go through Romans here, and we're coming to Romans 8. But it makes a statement in the middle, Romans 8, 22, it says this, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, that there are things not right in our universe and right on our earth. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. I mean, we just look at mankind, and there is this groaning that goes on in a believer's soul where you're going, things are not right. People are not right. And it's in our soul, and we know it. And we're waiting for the adoption. You say, what is that? To wit, the redemption of our body. They're waiting for that day where the Lord will come back and redeem us ultimately. He's already died on the cross, but one day we'll live in a sinless body. We'll no longer sin. That's what the creation is waiting for when mankind finally has a population of people that are like that. But it's all due to the fact that we're sinners, that creation's not like this. So You go, okay, well, mankind failed. If you just read through this and you're thinking through this, okay, God's got his majesty. Now he's given us responsibility over this little speck, this earth that we live on, and we failed. Does God really need to pay attention to us anymore because we failed in the one responsibility, and that was to reflect what he was like? Is God going to pay attention to us? Is there any possibility of things being right? And the answer is yes. Because the answer is not some sort of great gathering of humanity in an organization like a United Nations or something like that. It doesn't come when we gather ourselves together. No, mankind is going to be settled, and this creation that we live on is going to be organized and orderly when it's finally ruled by one man, Jesus Christ. This is a psalm that's pointing to Jesus Christ, because you get to the New Testament and the New Testament says, well, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Well, there's one who was a human being who, when he died and then was exalted and raised up to heaven, even the angels themselves bow before him. He's fully man and fully God. And this is what you find in Hebrews chapter 2. And if you don't have this in a center column reference in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 2 quotes this end of this passage here in verse 5 and following. In Hebrews, what God is trying to do through the writer there is just simply show forth that Jesus is better. That Jesus is better than anything. He's better than the law system that the Jews had. He's better than the sacrificial system. He's better than the temple. He's better than all of these things, the traditions that they had. But when he starts off, he begins to make the statement that he's better than the angels. There were some that would worship angels because they were so powerful in that. And they're saying, Jesus is so much better than the angels. And in doing that, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 5 says this, "For unto the angels he hath not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." You know, the angels do not have the responsibility to rule this globe we live on. No, but what the writer of Hebrews says, "But in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he hath left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." See, what you find here, if you want to find any human being that God is mindful of, it's going to be his Son. And for us as humanity, we need to be mindful of him and go, this is the chief of humanity. This one who came into the world and died, lived a sinless life and died, not for his own sins, but died for the sins of mankind, to be able to redeem them back to the purpose that they have, and that's to reflect what God is like in this world. To reflect that. And so Jesus came into this world, made a little lower than the angels. He suffered death, but now he's crowned with glory and honor as he sits at the right hand of the Father, glorified and exalted. And one day, going back to this, you think about the one enemy that he did defeat that is the one that gets all of us as humanity. You look around us and there's death everywhere. I mean, that wasn't God's original intent when he created mankind and the universe that we lived in. Death was not a part of it. But when mankind sinned, death entered into our universe, and mankind from that point on has been trying to stop death. But here you have Jesus who comes into this world, who's a man, who dies and defeats death. It's the argument of 1 Corinthians 15 that talking about Jesus, "For he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things that are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. See, Jesus came into this world as a human being. He died a death. He now rules at the right hand of the Father. But what is he doing? He's ultimately returning creation to the point where it reflects praise to God, the Father. And one day this whole universe will bow the knee. Every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is truly the ruler, and that one day we will find this to be the case, that Jesus will come back and rule and reign on the earth. This is what the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to in the time of the nation of Israel, that this Messiah would come. Well, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. And what happens in that time frame? There truly is peace on earth and goodwill to men. The lion lies down with the lamb. A child can put their hand in a den of vipers and not be bitten by it. The weapons of warfare that mankind used to try and maintain order amongst themselves, what mankind's going to do with that is that they're going to take these and beat them into plowshares, things to harvest fields. And this is going to go on for 1,000 years, where you have that man who puts all things in order in creation and takes up the responsibility that we failed at. He, sinless Son of God, but human being, will come here and rule and reign on the earth, and you'll see that order and you'll go, yes, finally, mankind's doing what they're supposed to do, reflecting what God intended for them to do, ultimately because of one man, Jesus Christ. Sort of reminds me of this, that we at times would think Jesus to be insignificant. Why would he take it upon himself to be a human being? But it makes his glory all the more incredible. And what he accomplishes, because he takes weak human beings and uses a weak human being, one who took up dust just like us, to then bring the whole of the universe into subjection under the power of mankind. But that man is Jesus Christ. I was reminded of a story that read years ago and reminded of again with the funeral that just happened for Prince Philip in England. His wife, Queen Elizabeth II, wasn't always queen. And in fact, as you go through her life story, you find that during World War II, she was a private in the military, someone under the rulership of someone else and the commands of somebody else. And what you find with her, she served with distinction, but she was under the orders of somebody else. But eventually what happened is that her father died and she became the ruler of the British Empire. Jesus Christ came into this world and became an individual who emptied himself and took upon him the form of the servant and was made in the likeness of men, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he did that. But you say, for what purpose? Well, so that he could die a cross kind of death, a cruel death. But then on the other side, because of his death, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a... And it goes back to this passage, a name which is above every name. And you kind of conclude this passage and you go, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. There is a name that saves, a name that rescues, a name that accomplishes what we need most, and that's Jesus Christ. A name above every name. And I trust as you think about what we're responsible to do, you can't accomplish it in your own strength. But there is one that you can look to who has great power and great glory, that you can find strength to accomplish what you need to do, which is ultimately this: reflect the glory of God to this world that we live in. And it's because of Jesus Christ. And so here we have one who was made lower than the angels, but has given us the ability to reflect God. because of what he's done in our life. What a great name. What a great Savior. What a great plan God has put in place. Lord, we thank you. You are incredible. Every time we think about your creation, when we look under a microscope, when we look through a telescope, we just have to be in awe of your power and your strength. You're a great God. And then when we reflect on ourselves, what a failure we are. We can't even control ourselves. Why do you even pay attention to us, remember us, take care of us? It's beyond us, but you do care about us because you sent your Son to come in the midst of us, take on our flesh, and die in our place to give us the opportunity to be in relation with you, to reflect you. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ came into this world. And now, as individuals that would claim him as Lord, we do have the ability to reflect what you're like in this world. Not perfectly. One day we look for that where we will be perfect, standing in your presence. But we do have, because of what Jesus Christ has done, the ability to reflect your nature and who you are in this world that we live in. And so as we consider this passage, we are truly nothing, but there is a man who's in this world and is now at your right hand that makes all the difference, that allows us to accomplish the purposes you created us for. And so, Lord, may we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and follow after him and pursue living like him, but not in our own strength alone, but in the strength that he's given us. And let us reflect who you are in this world, this week, in our job, to unsaved co-workers, to family members who deny you. May we be a reflection of the greatest man, Jesus Christ, who shows forth who you are and did it perfectly. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this passage to remind us of your greatness and your goodness. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.